Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews, chapter 5, and I'll read verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And our sermon tonight is on the subject of suffering. And our purpose is to see suffering in the perspective of the Bible and to see some of the blessings, the benefits that even come through the suffering of God's people. Before we are believers, we think of suffering and hardship and trials as the world does. But when we become Christians, we must gain a new perspective, the one which the Bible gives us, because we know that all of life is under God's care and His sovereignty, and He is the Father in heaven who is working all things out for our good in this life and in the life to come. There are different forms of suffering in this world. There is physical suffering, a vast number of diseases and illnesses of the body, debilitating, crippling, painful afflictions of the body, the list too long to even begin to mention. And even if we do not suffer from any physical disease, yet we will grow old and we will pass through the weakness and the afflictions of old age. There are also forms of other persecution, other suffering, persecution, the civil authorities, troubles in the workplace, trials that arise in the closest relationships on earth, in the marriage and in one's family. There are various forms of mental suffering. There is depression, and there is the despair and the hopelessness that comes from it. There are anxieties and fears and the distresses that come from them. And all of these physical, mental, emotional, relational sufferings, they all fall into this general category of suffering. And we look at them tonight from the Word of God. Now, I should mention that some of my thoughts, and I will mention them as we come to them, arise from a book that I've been reading. It's called Depression, Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness, and it's written by a man named Edward Welch, a Christian counselor and a psychologist, and I've been reading the book for my own edification. I recommend it to anyone who is interested in it. And Mr. Welch, in his book, he views depression as one of the forms of suffering that people experience in this world. But tonight we look at suffering in general, depression being one form of suffering. The first thing we want to see tonight is that the Son of God Himself embraced our suffering and He learned obedience from it. We look at the beginning of verse 8, and the apostle tells us that although he was a son, and then we see at the end of the verse, he suffered. Although he was the eternal Son of God, the beloved of God the Father, yet he came into this world and he suffered. He was with the Father in the bosom of God the Father from all eternity, and there was no one more precious in the sight of God, no one more loved of God the Father than His beloved Son. The Father said at His baptism, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus said, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into the hands of the Son," and the Father had loved the Son from eternity. And yet when the Son of God came into this world, He suffered. The most exalted person ever in all the universe with the highest imaginable privileges as the Son of God, although he was a son, yet he suffered. He came into this world to suffer. We turn back to chapter 2 for just a moment. In verse 14 of chapter 2, we are told that he had to be made like his brethren. Since the children share in flesh and blood in human nature, he likewise also partook of that same human nature. Then down in verse 17, we are told that he had to be made like his brethren in all things, and that all things includes our suffering. For we read in verse 18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." When he became a man, he was tempted, and he suffered in his temptations, and the goal of his suffering was that he might be able to minister to us in our sufferings and come to our aid when we are tempted. And then if we turn over to chapter 4 and verse 15, the apostle tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest in heaven, and he is one who can sympathize, and he must sympathize with us," is what the apostle means here, "in our weaknesses, because he himself has passed through all of our temptations. He has been tempted in all things at every point as we are, yet without any sin." And it is a most surprising thing that the Son of God came into this world to suffer with us. The Creator became one of us that he might know our experience and the troubles and the sufferings that we pass through, so that there is no affliction that we experience, and there is no suffering that we pass through in this life that the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, did not pass through and does not understand with us. Back in chapter 5 and verse 8, he suffered at the end of the verse. His sufferings came to their highest point in his death upon the cross. At the cross, his sufferings were unique to him. An atonement, a propitiation, a removal of our sins. The world, the sins of the world placed upon him, the wrath of God upon him in utter darkness and separation, suffering at the cross that we will never know. But he suffered, not just at Calvary, but he suffered through all of life. From the manger to the cross, from his birth to his death, the entire life of the Son of God on earth was one of suffering. He suffered in poverty. He suffered in humiliation. He suffered in loss and in loneliness. He suffered in misunderstanding and the contradiction and the hatred of sinners against him. He suffered in his temptations, and he suffered by the evil one. He suffered in hunger and in thirst and in physical pain. And we marvel when we think of the Son of God becoming incarnate and becoming a man. But this should even marvel us more, that the Son of God, when he became a man, did not come and avoid our sufferings or keep himself at a distance from them and stand aloof from them. But he entered into our sufferings, and he embraced all of our human woe and affliction. And so the idea that God is distant from our suffering that he cannot understand or comprehend us, that he is indifferent to our pain and trials in this life. It simply is not true. He is Emmanuel, who is God with us, and he is God with us in all of our sufferings. This was the great stumbling block of the Jews when Jesus came. They believed in the coming Messiah, but they could not believe how their Messiah could come so close to us in our suffering and in our need. A great comfort and encouragement it should be to us that Jesus Christ did not come simply to take away our pain and suffering, but he came to enter into it and to experience it for himself, so that now he knows our suffering and he is able to be our comforter, to come to our aid and help us in all of these things. And the sufferings of Jesus, the apostle tells us here in verse 8, had a purpose, that he would learn obedience. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He does not mean that he passed from a state of disobedience into a state of obedience, for Jesus was always obedient. He was always holy and undefiled and without any sin. But the idea is that he learned greater measures of obedience as he passed through greater levels of suffering. As his sufferings increased, so his obedience to his heavenly Father increased as well, even to the point of death upon the cross. And the apostle's point here is that if God did this with his beloved Son, Jesus, then we should not be surprised if he does so with us as well. If the Son had to suffer, then his people must suffer with him. The servant is not above his master, is he? And God's purpose in our sufferings is the same as it was in Jesus' suffering, so that we might learn obedience. And as we pass through the experiences of suffering in this life, our obedience, we learn as he learned, and it increases as we make progress. This is what we learn in other passages in the Bible. Back in the days of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, chapter 8, God said Moses said to Israel, "You shall remember all the way that the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 that you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, you are being tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So suffering puts our obedience to the test. And it brings us to the question, will we obey God and suffer, or will we find some way of escape? Jesus obeyed, and he suffered, and God's purpose in us is to conform us into his image. That's the great theme of Romans chapter 8, where back in Romans 8, Paul speaks of suffering. He speaks of tribulation and distress and persecution and all forms of suffering of God's people. But then he tells us God's purpose in that all those sufferings. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's God's purpose in our suffering, to conform us to the image of his Son, that we might learn obedience as he learned it, and that we might be like him. First, we must suffer and be conformed to him. Then, Paul says, we are glorified with him. If we suffer with him, we shall be glorified with him. First comes the cross, and then comes the crown. The prophet Isaiah spoke of Jesus and called him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That was his daily life in this world. A man deeply acquainted with sorrow. A man very much acquainted with grief. He wept over the city of Jerusalem for the hardness of their heart. He came to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and John tells us that he was deeply moved in his spirit and he was troubled. His soul was turned within him with great trouble, and he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He entered the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Gospels tell us that he began to be grieved to the point of death. And what this is telling us is that when Christians suffer, and when Christians are deeply troubled, distressed, and depressed, we should remember that Jesus Christ has passed through all of these things, and our experience is known by him. We need often to put our own sufferings into perspective. If we were to take our sufferings and bring them into the presence of someone who had suffered much more than us, then our sufferings would suddenly become light and easy in comparison. We all have things that trouble us tonight, difficulties, trials, and distresses of life. But if we were to sit down with another person from a land of very great persecution, from Sudan, from Syria, ravaged by the civil war, another person who has lost family members, home, property, everything in life, perhaps limbs, under great persecution, and we were to sit down in the presence of that person, would we be quick to speak of our own sufferings and our own difficulties? We would be ashamed. We would be ashamed to even bring them up. But all of this is even far more true when we come to the cross of Jesus. Because at the cross of Jesus, there is the greatest human suffering that has ever taken place in this world. Whatever suffering any man or woman has experienced, it pales into insignificance and nothingness compared to the cross of Jesus. The sight of Jesus, the Son of God, suffering on a cross for human sin under the wrath of God, there is where all human suffering is put into its proper perspective. How little we really do suffer. We are not the only ones who have suffered in this world. Other people are not the only ones who have suffered in this world. The Son of God himself has come. And although he was a son, he suffered. And then let me mention that Mr. Welch, in his book, he speaks of a couple things in regard to depression as a form of suffering, and he mentions a couple things in our culture that tend to increase depression. And the first is that we live in what he calls a culture of the individual. And he means that the culture of the individual is exalted above the community. The individual, we are taught in our culture, the individual has no real need for a community because the individual is self-sufficient. Satisfaction does not come from serving others. Satisfaction comes by serving myself and my own, gratifying my own personal desires. The individual must pursue his pleasures no matter what it does to other people. He does not need the community because there is nothing larger and nothing more important than the individual pursuing his own desires. But the culture of the individual leads only to broken and fractured relationships. It leads to isolation. It leads to aloneness and depression that comes from it. Because we were never made by God to be individuals who pursue our own happiness. We were made to be individuals who exist in a community. The Bible has that very different view that the individual is to exist and he is to pursue his happiness in the midst of a community. And the communities are the family and the church. And the good of others is more important than the good of the individual. That's why husbands are told to love their wives and wives are told to submit to their husbands and respect their husbands and children are to obey their parents. Paul said to the Philippians, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit in the church. He said, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others, and have this attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. And then he speaks about Jesus, how he came down from heaven, and he humbled himself to the point of death upon a cross, and he did so not for his own good, but for the good of the community, the church. At the Last Supper, he washed the feet of his disciples. He commanded them to love one another. And he said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. You are blessed, he said, if you do them, because this is the way to true happiness and to true good. So the Bible's view is that the love and the service of others in the communities of the family and the church is the way of true happiness to the individual. Another thing that our culture teaches us is that that personal happiness is the greatest good. We'll turn for a moment to the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. Verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James gives us the Bible's perspective on suffering. In verse 3, he tells us what our trials and our sufferings really are. They are the testing of your faith. Just like gold must be put into the furnace and be tested to prove its genuineness, so must our faith be placed into trials to test and prove its genuineness. And the testing of our faith is to produce endurance in us. It is to produce perseverance. That's what he says at the end of verse 3. Then James exhorts us in verse 4 that we should continue steadfastly in this endurance, so that the endurance may have its perfect result, that we may become perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Now, perfect and complete does not mean perfect in the sense of sinlessness. Perfect and complete means that we have matured and we have grown in our Christian character as God designed those trials for us to produce the good fruit. And because of the good purpose that God has in these trials to produce this good Christian character, that's why James tells us back in verse 2 that we should rejoice knowing these things. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Consider it joy, not because you have joy in any suffering, but consider it joy because God always has a good purpose in your trial, to purify your faith and to produce good Christian character in you. But here we are in a culture that says our purpose, our personal happiness, is the highest good that we can pursue. Our culture tells us that hardship and suffering is meaningless. It should be avoided at all costs. Whenever it comes into our pathway, we must find a way around it, because suffering and hardship can never be of any value or worth to us. But God has a very different perspective. God tells us that our suffering and our trials can produce good and have good results, that our faith is strengthened, purified, and increased, and that our Christian character is made complete and perfect in God's eyes. We do not pursue the suffering, but when it comes, we recognize God's good purpose, and we respond to it with believing hearts. Another thought that we should keep in mind and have to help us in our keeping our suffering in perspective is to remember the realities of who we are and the world that we live in. We turn to the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. Lamentations is just after the book of Jeremiah, before the book of Ezekiel. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 39. Lamentations 3 and verse 39. And Jeremiah writes here, "Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" When suffering comes upon us, our natural tendency is to think negatively on the character of God. We think he has been unkind to us. Perhaps he's been too severe with us and he has not dealt with us as he should. But here, Jeremiah calls us to take our trials and our sufferings and to place them in the presence of our sin and what our sin really is. Let us think for a moment on this. Our sins, each one of us, here tonight, our sins are very many, and they are very great. And they are not just impersonal violations of God's law. They are personal rebellions against Him. We stiff-arm God when we sin. We push Him away from us. We turn our backs on Him and go our own way. And our sins are infinite in their offense, and they are worthy of the righteous judgment of God. But the question is, has God dealt with us according to our sins? And has He given to us according to our iniquities? And the answer is absolutely not. He has given us blessings that we are unworthy of and do not deserve. If He had dealt with each one of us here tonight according to what we truly deserve, we would not be sitting here with life and breath. We would already be condemned, and we would already be suffering the terrible agonies of hell. Here we are tonight, we are still alive, breathing in this life. That's what Jeremiah is speaking here in verse 39. Why should any living mortal, why should any man who is still alive, who still has life and breath in him, how can he complain in the light of all of his sins? If we could see our sin for what it really is, if we could see the holiness and the glory and the justice of God, then we would marvel tonight that He still gives us air to breathe and food to eat, and He permits us to walk on His earth. We are sinners. We are sinners against a holy God, and we are living in the world that He has made, and we deserve nothing but His judgment, and yet we sit here with life and with so many comforts tonight. Do we have breath that we breathe? It is an undeserved mercy from Him. Do we have food that we can eat? We are unworthy of it. Do we have a bed and a warm home to return to tonight and lay down? Do we have so many of the comforts of this life? Do we deserve any of these things as sinners against God? No, how can any man complain about any of his sufferings in the light of all of his sins? Most of us are here tonight. I assume we have pain-free bodies. And most of us have lived our life with pain-free bodies. Imagine that one simple fact. Sinners, sinners with pain-free bodies in a world of a holy and righteous God. What mercy it is. Any good thing, even a drop of mercy, is undeserved by us in the light of all of our sins. We can ask the question tonight, what are our expectations for our life in this world? What do we hope for and what do we expect? And most of us, we would say, well, we expect a comfortable and a pleasant life. And we would expect that things would go well for us. And we would not have suffering. And we would be able to live an easy and a happy and a joyful life. But our expectations are too high. Our expectations are untrue. Because of who we are as sinners in this world. Have we forgotten that this world is under a curse? And have we forgotten that this world is in the power of the evil one? And how can we who are sinners in this world have the expectations of a pleasant and an unending happiness and joy in this life? It cannot be. And it is unrealistic for us. And in the light of who we really are, what would we really expect except suffering? And yet when we suffer just a little, we begin to grumble and we begin to complain. Our sufferings must be placed in the light of our sin. And how great it is before a holy God. How can any living mortal or any man ever offer a complaint in view of his sins? The amazing and astonishing thing is that the expectations that we have for a life of happiness and peace and joy, those expectations will be met. Not in this life, but in the life to come. The expectations that we have are placed within us to desire that world which is to come. They will not be fulfilled in this life, but they will be fulfilled in the life to come. And they will be fulfilled exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ever ask or think. And we will be filled to all the fullness of the happiness and the joy and the peace of God. The last thing we consider tonight is the recompense. There is a recompense for our sufferings. We turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And the apostle in this chapter, he compares the discipline of an earthly father with his children, with God's discipline with us as his children. We read in verse 10, "For they disciplined us," or our earthly fathers, "they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he," our heavenly Father, "he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And many of God's disciplines of us are for our sins, but they always have this goal," he says, "that we may share his holiness, that we may be like his beloved Son." And then we read in verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." All the discipline that we go through in this life and the sufferings that come upon us, they are not joyful, but they are sorrowful. But then we come to the key word in the verse where it says, "Yet to those who have been trained by it," and here's the key word, "afterwards." Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In other words, there is an afterwards to all of our sorrow and our suffering in this life. There is an end to the sorrows that we experience. And it will come when this world is done and we enter in to the world that is to come. The sorrows of this life will end, and it will bring us into the fullness of the joy of holiness and the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There is an afterwards for us as Christians. There is no afterwards for the unbeliever. Sometimes terrible things happen in the lives of people. There are trials, tragedies that one must live with for the rest of his life. A disease that that comes upon someone, and there is no hope of a cure, and he must experience the grief, the pain, the sorrow of that disease to the end of life. There are those kinds of things that happen to people. And when they happen to an unbeliever, they say, I must experience this now forever. There is no end to this sorrow. But the believer can never say such a thing. There is an afterwards. There is a time when all sorrow will come to its end. And there will be holiness and the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This world is the time of our training. For all who have been trained by it and submitted to it by the grace of God, yet for those who have been trained by it afterwards, there comes the end of all those sorrows and the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We can turn to one other passage tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 through 18. Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now Paul speaks of his sufferings in these verses. And if we were to read through the entire book of 2 Corinthians, we would find that this is a book in which Paul speaks very often about his sufferings. In chapter 1, he spoke of himself on the verge of death. He said, we despaired of life, and we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Chapter 11, he speaks of far more labors, far more imprisonments, being beaten without number, often in danger, and he went through a long list of all the dangers that he had experienced. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, and I spent a night and a day in the deep, floating in the middle of the ocean. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst without food, in cold, and in exposure. And here earlier in chapter 4 and verses 8 through 10, he says that he was afflicted, perplexed, he was persecuted, he was struck down, and always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. In chapter 6 of this letter, he speaks of endurance, affliction, hardship, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. And in chapter 12, he speaks of that thorn in the flesh, that messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him. So Paul knew the experience of suffering. And he had all of these different forms of suffering that he had to pass through in this life. But in verse 17, he takes his suffering in this life and he places it in the light of eternity. And he compares it to the eternal glory that is to come. He gives us a true assessment of suffering in this life. The beginning of verse 17, he says that it is momentary. It is momentary compared to the eternity that is before us. And he says that it is light afflictions. It is light in comparison to the great weight of the glory which will be ours. When Paul took his sufferings and he placed them on one side of the scale, and then he placed the eternal weight of glory on the other side of the scale, he tells us the scale tipped so quickly, so decisively in favor of the eternal weight of glory. It was as if there was no comparison between the two. For momentary light affliction, he says, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. So this is the Christian's recompense. This is our counterbalance to all the sufferings of this present life. They seem heavy at times. They seem to have such weight, and they seem to last so long. But when they are placed beside what we have received from Jesus Christ, they are only momentary, and they are only light afflictions. Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Our natural view of sufferings is one of tunnel vision, where we focus only on them. But the Bible opens our eyes and tells us to lift up our heads to the horizon that is endless and glorious before us into all eternity. Our natural way of thinking is that God has been somewhat stingy with us, that he has not given us all that we need and all that we want. But the Bible tells us that what he is doing is he is preparing us for the world to come, when he will then give us more than we can ever take in ourselves, and we will be filled to all the fullness of God. And as long as we are in this life, until that time comes, we must have the attitude of the apostle in verse 18, that we look at that world and keep our eyes on it by faith and not on this present life. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God that helps us to think and to take all of our troubles, our sufferings, our trials in this life and place them into their proper perspective. O Lord, help us to see them as we should, and help us to rejoice that there is an end to all the sorrow of this world. There is the glory of the world to come, and your promises are certain to us. Give us the grace, we pray, to consider all of these things joy when we consider your great purpose to make us perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Lord, help us to walk in this way and to receive your hand that you give to us in this life and be pleased to work these things in us. We thank you now. We pray that you would hear us and be with us throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen.